to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And we'll read the text again this evening and invite you to turn here. And the substance of the text is how we must live in the world, how we must view the difficulties of life so that the ministry be not delayed. The overall subject of the text is the testimony of the local church. And Paul in this text is addressing the testimony of the church at Corinth. Now let me ask you tonight, was the testimony of the church at Corinth a good one or a bad one? Well, he tells us in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I like to have written unto you as unspiritual, but I can't because you're so carnal. And talks about divisions that were in the church. We know that this corrected some degree in 2 Corinthians. He has some commendations for them there in the second epistle. But within the first 300 years, we know that Clemens writes another epistle to the church in Corinth, and again rebukes them for divisions. The testimony of your local church is important. And by the way, your testimony is very much a part of the testimony of your local church. And it very much affects how the local church in which you are a part of grows and is an influence in your community. And it is our goal to see the church grow. Not just for growth's sake, but for soul's sake. When the church grows, it is impacting souls. Souls get saved. Lives are being changed. And out of that comes church growth. But no one wants to be part of a church that has a bad testimony. And so it's important that we all are thriving together to make sure our local church has a good testimony. And we do that by making sure our testimony is a good one. That we aren't someone who reflects badly on the testimony of our local church. So Paul lists in this text 28 different attitudes of ministry. And he's talking about, again, so that the ministry be not blamed. In the context, he's referring to the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry and all these things is what defines Christianity. Christianity is not just about being saved. There are a lot of people who get saved and never become Christians. In the true sense of the word, not dedicated, not soul winners, not disciple makers, not involved in trying to even reach many times their old family for Christ. But Paul admonishes this church very systematically from the end of the beginning of the epistle to the end. And of course, 14 chapters of rebuke out of the 16, two chapters, of course, are intended to be sometimes of encouragement. But the vast majority of the epistle is about correction. In this text, this is one of the few areas where Paul is dealing specifically with how Christians who are in this local church can change the testimony of their local church. And this is very important to us. It's very important to us because we want to have a good testimony in our community for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there will be always people who will criticize and who will radicalize us because they have compromised the faith. That means because they compromise the faith, they justify their compromise. And in order to do that, they must radicalize those who stand for the truth. And that happens all the time. I hear people say, well, they're just a bunch of radicals there. Quite frankly, I believe we're just normal Christianity. And trying to be normal Christianity, at least. That's what our goal is. And sometimes we don't do very well, but we're trying to do the best we can. Let's stand again. We'll read chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 once again this evening. Again, now we then connects to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is that, chapter 5, verse 17, talks about we are a new creation in Christ. That follows up with the expectations of we no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto the Lord. It follows up with the fact that we are now ambassadors of reconciliation. to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that is the message of, or the message of our ministry is that message of the doctrine of redemption. Then he goes on in verse 21 and says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that concept is that we might live the righteousness. The word made is not about imputation, but practical righteousness coming through our lives through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the potential that's there. Now he follows that up here in chapter 6, verse 1 with the words, we then. Otherwise there is some outcome, some expectations of all that. As workers together with him, with Jesus Christ, beseech you also that you receive not the grace, the supernatural enabling of God in vain or without purpose. Parentheses. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 3 again, picking up after parentheses with the end of what happens in verse 1. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, these are all the ends here, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting. And verse 6 begins with the by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers. Now the word as precedes all of these now, following here in verse 9, or the last part of verse 8 and then into verse 9, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now we'll pick up on that next week as we look at our citizenship in heaven from Colossians chapter 3. Father God, as we bow before you this evening, we're thankful for the admonition of this text. Lord, we're reminded about what the ministry is all about and what's involved often in the difficulties of doing the work of the ministry. I pray tonight that you'd help each of us see where we might fail in bringing and being the right kind of testimony to the world. Lord, it's often measured by what we hold dear, by what we'll pay for something. And so, Lord, we want to know, and I want the world to know today, that there's nothing more valuable to us than our Christ life that's given to us through the indwelling Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we left off with distresses, and we're picking up tonight with imprisonments. I believe that's where we're at here. You got imprisonments on there? No imprisonments, okay. Well, we're going to pick up with imprisonments here. A Christian must be willing to suffer imprisonments for the cause of Christ. So the willingness to suffer imprisonment in order to reach the gospel has been an integral aspect of Christianity from its beginnings. And that the truth is that Christianity has always grown more under persecution than during the times of ease. In fact, many parts of the world, Christianity is spreading much more quickly, otherwise more people are being saved and discipled than in the United States because of persecution. And the church has always drifted into compromise during times of ease. That's been a historical fact, and it's certainly true in the United States. Then the believer must learn to confront the tumults in his life. You're on the bottom of page 5 there, my dear. Did you have the news slip I gave you tonight? Okay. Well, you should have it there. Yeah, nothing on the top of page 5. Distresses. Oh, one more. There you go. Imprisonments. There you go. Now you got it. You're right where you are. Right there you go. Good. We got her where she needs to be. It takes a little while sometimes, but we are making progress. Hallelujah. So the believer must learn to confront the tumult in his life with faith and order. Tumult is from the Greek word akastasia, and tumult refers to a state of disorder. You ever feel like your life is just a chaos? Your Christian life is just chaotic? And in most cases, that is the way it is. But the question we have to ask ourselves, how do we handle chaos? How do we handle things when they don't go exactly the way we plan? When something happens that throws you into chaos, how do you respond? I was thinking today as I was waiting for dinner, and we had to wait for about 25 minutes at the restaurant to get a table. And as I was waiting there, my blood sugar got real low. And I was starting to get a little grouchy and kind of irritable when my blood sugar is low. Probably some of you say, aren't you always that way? No, it really gets worse when I get low blood sugar. But, things weren't going the way I planned them to go in this small little way. And it's amazing how all of that kind of stuff can kind of turn our life upside down and create a little bit of stress. But how we handle chaos is a critical issue of how the world evaluates the reality of our faith and ministry. These kinds of things rip churches apart if they're not handled biblically. There's always going to be chaos, some degree, in the church. There's always going to be personality conflicts. There are always going to be issues of people who have some kind of differences that's going on. The point is, we resolve them. And you get beyond it. You go on and you begin again. And sometimes things don't always work out the way we want them to work out. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's no erasers for the past or just forgiveness. And we begin again. Tumult involves the death of a loved one, financial stress, health problems, such things as relationship problems. The Christian ought to be enabled to face these tumults with faith in God, seeing beyond the problem with eternality, with an eternal perspective of life. Otherwise, there are some things more important than the difficulties of our lives. Some of these tumults were directly related to insurrections and antagonism that were directed towards the Christians. I mean, you think about tumult, you never know in this particular age of time of writing of the epistles whether or not somebody's going to arrest you or put you in prison or persecute you, or the Roman government could drag you off to the Colosseum to feed you to the lions. We think we got to tell. My goodness. Is it ever knew if there was someone waiting around the next bend of the road to kill them? Often persecution necessitated that they must flee for their lives at any moment, leaving everything behind except what they could carry in their hands. And oftentimes they didn't have time to do that. The Apostle Paul, they lowered him over the wall in a basket once, just to escape so he wouldn't be killed. And then the believer needs to manifest a vision of the eternal that takes you through labors. We're not talking about the labors that a woman has when she gives birth. We're talking about the labors of life. Labors from the Greek word kapos. And labors refers to the beating of the breast with grief or sorrow, the weariness of life that results from life. And so, labors can also refer to that everyday toils of life that beat us down, wear us out. Sometimes life is discouraging. I know about you, sometimes life is just discouraging. If you don't think life will get discouraging, try to remodel an old farmhouse every now and then. Just as soon as you think you've got it, something else comes up. So you open up another wall, another mess comes before you. Those are just silly things, right? I mean, they're really silly things when we think about it. But these things can take the joy out of life if we do not rejoice in what we have compared to what we deserve. Well, that's a good perspective to keep. What do I have compared to what I deserve? And then you get a different perspective on life. And the things that very few happy situations in our life aren't really quite that important.
Amen.
The Christian ought to know the resources of praise and prayer during watching. Praise and prayer, they're resources that we don't take for granted. Watching from the Greek, a Greek word that means sleeplessness. How do you handle worry and anxiety? The Word of God says be anxious for nothing. But in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. We are anxious people. We're worriers. You know, there used to be an old saying that said, why pray when you can worry? I have a friend of mine, a preacher, he always says it the other way. Why pray when you can worry? Supposed to be why worry when you can pray? He always said, well, why pray when you can worry? That's why the world twisted around today. You know, why do we pray when we can worry about something? You've never changed anything by worrying about it. And you will never change anything by worrying about it, except for maybe your digestion and your sleep. And so, why don't you just trust God for it? God never intended for Christians to go through trials alone. That's the whole issue of prayer and praise. The resource of prayer is much more than petitioning God for our needs and wants. The resource of prayer means we always have someone to talk to at any time of the day or night. When I have issues of life that worry me, I immediately take them to the Lord. When I can't sleep at night, my greatest answer to insomnia, and I have serious insomnia, is just to begin to pray. I pray. I'll pray through the whole church. And sometimes through other churches. But just keep praying. I mean, that's a solution. Never waste sleepless nights with idleness. Did you get that? Never waste sleepless nights with idleness. You can pray. Use them to the glory of God. Cry out to God that you're trusting Him. Don't cry out to Him that you're worrying about things. Cry out to God that you're willing to trust Him, and then trust Him for it. And then praise Him. And if you can't find something to praise God for, you're living in the wrong world. There always is something you can praise God for. I have a friend of mine who used to always say, when everything happened that wasn't going good that day, he'd say, well, praise God anyway. Always find something to praise God for. If you can't find something or someone to pray for, find something to praise God for. Then the Christian ought to expect the consequences of persecution. This is what referred to by the word fastings. Fasting from the Greek word nistia. In this context, the word probably refers to starvation due to persecution rather than a diet program, loss of occupation. So there was starving because of that, or they were starving because the world, the persecutors had confiscated their property. These trials were common among early Jewish believers due to their persecution by the unbelieving Jews. And it became common throughout the Roman Empire within the first 100 years of Christianity. I mean, after all, you have to remember that the Christians were living in the Roman catacombs. You know what the catacombs were? That's where they buried the dead bodies. Completely underneath the ancient city of Rome, the old city of Rome was there with all of its structure, all now essentially now just tunneled through the plains, and it was filled with dead bodies. That's where the Christians lived, trying to just survive. They had their worship services there. They had meetings there, studying their Bibles together in the catacombs and the graveyards. Sadly, many churches have become just like that, graveyards. That's a sad testimony. In each instance of the 11 times now in 2 Corinthians 6-8, that the Greek word "end" is translated "by." Here it defines the informality and instrumentality of effective ministry. Otherwise, how it becomes what it needs to become. In the first usage of the word "end," it's translated "in there." Then it's translated by "position" or "state of existence." And so it's within that position or state that you work and minister. Now, he's giving us instrumentality of ministry. Otherwise, how ministry is to be done? What are the instruments of our tools of ministry? Just like we have trumpets over here and the flute tonight and the piano, those are instruments. They do no good if they're sitting all here by themselves. You see what this means? There has to be a body connected to them with an ability to do something with them. And so these are the instruments by the instruments of our ministry. They need to have a body connected to them who lives and works in the power of the Spirit of God to make all of these things what they need to be. And so, 11 times here. First one is bipyramus. Bipyramus, that's the instrumentality of our ministry. Pyramus is from the Greek word hegnatis, and it refers to an all-around uprightness in how we live before the world. Primarily before God, but before the world as well. A church is united by purity. So the world will not take the testimony of a worldly Christian serious. Not in any way. They really mock it. The kind of churches with rock and roll concerts that are going on, the people who are involved in the rock and roll culture, they laugh at that. They think, that's the silliest thing that ever happened. I mean, why would we go to a church to listen to rock and roll music? We'll go to the bar and listen to the rock and roll music. We'll go to a strip joint and listen to the rock and roll music. We'll go to all of the places that are carnal and sinful and wicked and listen to rock and roll music. But we don't go to church and listen to rock and roll music. I mean, that's just crazy. The world will not take that kind of Christianity seriously. Therefore, worldliness is a manifestation of hypocrisy, and the world knows it. The world sees that as a hypocritical Christianity. This is the essential argument by worldly people for rejecting Christianity, therefore the local church and Christ. The ministry demands the highest standards of moral ethics in order to be an effective witness to the world. That's why God has put such extrinsic demands upon the role of the pastor and the deacons in the church, because they're models of ministry in the local church. It's not that God has a double standard for these and another standard for you. The point is, these are intended to be the highest models of ministry before people. The next one is by knowledge. Knowledge here, Greek word gnosis, refers to the general knowledge of things lawful and unlawful for Christians, and specifically the knowledge that's here. Not like we're talking about knowledge of science and knowledge of mathematics, those types of things. Knowledge is moral wisdom, such as an evident in right living. So a church is united by knowing right from wrong and the willingness to do what's right. Knowledge of biblical truth that does not change the way we live is nothing more than dead intellectualism. That's what we have a lot of today, a lot of dead intellectualism. People can sit down and argue theology all the day long, but they won't be willing to live it. And although many Christians deceive themselves into confusing knowledge with spirituality, the world will see through such nonsense and mock such hypocrisy. And then Paul says, by long-suffering. Long-suffering is from a Greek word which means endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance. What does it take to make you quit or give up? Sometimes I wonder if people are just sitting, waiting for some excuse not to have to go to church again. I mean, it almost seems like that they look for that. I never could quite understand that. Somebody offends them in the church, or somebody does something that crosses them a little bit, and they stop coming to church and worshiping Christ the way they're supposed to. They stop coming and being discipled and learning other things of God. What did Christ do to you? Why are you being unfaithful to Him? Because someone's been unfaithful to you. That's bizarre. See, long-suffering doesn't think that way. The kind of ministry that is effective is the kind that continues through all types of difficulties. We must remember that in most cases, difficulties come with someone's name on them. Otherwise, they're just not floating around out there. Difficulties in life come with a name on them. In other words, difficulties are caused by people. True and effective ministry endures people's issues and continues to patiently minister to those who fail in moral issues, who struggle with emotional failures of numerous kinds. We don't quit on somebody because they fail us once. How many times have you failed Christ? Has he ever quit on you once? No, and he never will. It's generally true that most local churches are filled with messaholics. Amen? And the best example of long-suffering in ministry and discipleship is that of Christ in the training of the 12 apostles. Go and read the Gospels. Talk about a bunch of messaholics. Now these guys were just constant source of problems. He had fed the 5,000, then takes them out on the ocean and walks on the water, and they're struggling with the sea and the tumult or the tempest and all the trials. And Christ said, "Didn't you learn anything from the fish, the five loaves of bread and the little fishes? Didn't you learn anything?" I mean, it must have been something for him. They did miracle after miracle after miracle right before their eyes. And yet, they couldn't trust him. Believe me, for some of the simplest things. And then he says, by kindness. Kindness is from the word, a word which refers to benignity of character. Benign is something that's unthreatening. The person with this character poses no threat of harm to anyone. That's what we ought to be. That's what the ministry wants to be. Don't pose a threat to anyone. When kindness becomes a priority in a local church, it naturally draws people from selfish pursuits to unified benevolence. Otherwise, we unify in being willing to sacrifice to the benefit of other people. We're willing to help one another. You know, I've never really experienced the love of Christ more than I have than at Shepherd's Full Baptist Church. I've known a lot of good churches and a lot of great people, but just the blessing of the love of Christ that I have felt and known from the people here at Shepherd's Fold has been just a blessing to me. We're treated, even though our family is far away, we're treated like family. What a blessing that is. In fact, I think in many cases that we have a family here of believers that are closer than sometimes our real family. That's a blessing. That's the way it ought to be. Then this admonition for effective ministry of kindness applies even to those who threaten Christians with persecution. There is an expectation in this word that Christ defined in Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48. Otherwise, we have kindness and there is an expectation of persecution. But what are we supposed to do to those who are trying to harm us? Those who are trying to defeat us? Those who are even trying to lead people astray, the very deceivers out there in the world. Christ said in verse 43, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." But God loves the heretic. God loves a person who has been deceived and caught up in false doctrine. And he wants them to be corrected, and he wants them to be instructed. But if we're going to do that, we have to love them. I mean, love them enough to talk to them. There are a lot of people in wrong kinds of churches. They're decent people, moral people, trying to do the best they can with what they got. You want to help them, you have to be willing to minister to them, love to them, even though they may despise you for it. You walk up to their door and knock on their door and immediately grimace. So here comes another one of those religious fanatics. But you have to live through that. You have to get beyond that and see what God's called you to do. You're there on a rescue mission. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Well, it's easy to love those who love us. You're not even the publicans the same? He said, and if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? You're not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect. That's the Greek word teleos. It means fully mature in mental and moral character. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Our goal is to be Christ-like again. Fully mature in mental and moral character. And then he says, by the Holy Ghost. Now the phrase refers to the enabling grace of God that empowers all believers who abide, who live in fellowship with Christ. As John 15, 1 through 6 refers. When all believers are yielded to and following the leading of the Holy Spirit as a priority of your life, they will be united word for its ministry. So if the objective is not to pursue after unity, the objective is to pursue after Christ. And to pursue after Christ-likeness. And as we pursue after Christ, we have a common goal, common purpose, common practice. We will find and discover that we have unity with one another. We will rejoice over what God rejoices over. And we will weep over the things that God is burdened about. We cannot expect the work of the ministry to thrive outside of the filling and enabling of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Won't happen. By the Holy Ghost is an absolute essential for the God's supernatural work of soul winning and discipleship to take place. And it is a work of God. We're just the voice pieces. And then he says, by love unfeigned. The word unfeigned is from a big Greek word that means love without pretension. And that is an essential for the work of the ministry to thrive. Unfeigned is a word that is so important. In other words, the pretend kind of love will not bring unity in the ministry. We can't pretend to love one another. If we pretend to love one another and hold hostility towards someone in our heart, that's not going to get us anywhere. Because God sees through all that stuff. And he's not going to work and produce supernatural work through a heart that's deceiving ourselves. Get past our personal differences and begin to work together in love for the love of Christ. Just try to love every person in the church the way Christ loves you. Try to forgive every person in the church the way Christ forgives you. Pretty simple to say. Much of the love that's talked about within evangelicalism these days is the 10 kind of love. This is a fact because biblical love never compromises God's commands in order to love someone. And it is in fact unloving to compromise biblical truth under the guise of biblical love. Compromising truth is antithetical to biblical love. Not by the word of truth, he says. Word of truth is translated from two gurus, two words. Logos aletheia. And this refers to the embodiment of the truth of God. Logos is the word of God, and aletheia is the truth. And so, this refers to the embodiment of the word of God. The Christian's life needs to be a walking, breathing, living embodiment of New Testament truth. It's not up here where the truth is important. It's in here that gets to our feet. You see, we get the thing in our head, but it never gets to our heart. It never gets to our heart. It never reaches our feet. It never changes our walk. That's pretentious. When that is true, there will be unity and purpose and direction. In fact, this living translation of the Word of God is essentially the definition of unity with the Godhead. Therefore, biblical unity is only achieved when every believer shares in the Logos of Aletheia. When this becomes a reality in a local church, the work of the ministry will thrive. So what is our goal? By the Logos Aletheia. By the word of truth. living. And then he says, by the power of God. The word power here is dunamis, the word we get our word dynamite from. It refers to the potential for power of God that resides in every believer waiting to burst forth through answered prayer, and the kind of living that habitually is victorious over sin and temptation. God's power is just waiting to burst forth out of a life like that. Can you imagine the local church where every believer was realizing his full potential in Christ? With 50 Apostle Pauls or 100 Apostle Pauls. Can you imagine? Nothing can withstand that kind of workforce of ministry. It's not enough that one of us are like that. We all must be pursuing that. And then he says, by the armor of righteousness. There is nothing that manifests a minister of God more than a life of consistent righteous living. Armies arm themselves alike. Did you get that? Armies arm themselves alike. If we're going to fight the battles of God, all of us must arm ourselves with the armor of righteousness. The right hand bore the weapons of offense, otherwise the sword that attacked and won the battle, and it was the hand of power. The left hand bore the weapons of defense and protected against the onslaught of the enemy, usually carrying a shield, which was a shield for the arrows, which were shot up into the air and would rain down upon the army. If you didn't have a shield, you died quickly, but you could put the shield up and you could protect yourself against the arrows that rained down and killed thousands. There'd be an army of archers that would set out on the battlefield, and they would set the fiery darts, or just set them forth, and literally, by the thousands, arrows would just fly in the air. And then would guard against the onslaught of the spear, the Trajan sword, which was thrust, and then the swords which could kill that way. So the armor of righteousness, the left hand and on the right hand. In Ephesians 6:4, righteousness is the believer's breastplate. In Romans 6:12-14, the Christian's greatest foe is his own fallen, corrupt, depraved nature. And we fight against our own nature with the armor of righteousness. Now, we blame Satan for all our sin. And we give him far too much credit, I believe. He's nothing but the tempter of our depraved nature. He's already been defeated. And there is no excuse for sin, my friend. There does not. The problem is too many Christians do not see their own carnal natures as the real enemy. And the solution for effective ministry, both on the offense and defense, is the armor of righteousness. When you are pursuing after righteousness in your life, and that is you're giving all of your energy to the pursuit of righteousness through the indwelling Spirit of God, I guarantee you sin will become less appealing. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Otherwise, there is no excuse for sin. I just get so sick of hearing Christians say when they sin, well, you know, we're all sinners. Don't judge me, we're all sinners. I'm not going to judge you. I have no power to judge you. Judging passes a sentence. Now, the church can judge you, but I have no power to judge you. But God will judge you. And then he says, by honor and dishonor. This refers to how a Christian, a minister of God, we are all ministers of God, handles respect and disrespect. Sometimes respect makes a person prideful and disrespect makes a person resentful. Otherwise, we don't get the respect that we think we deserve. Both are equally dangerous to the ministry and the spiritual unity. When we're given honor, we must immediately return the glory to God. If we hang on to it and take it for ourselves, we've defiled ourselves before God. When we are treated with disrespect, we should simply recognize that this is a common attitude of unbelievers towards the Word of God and towards believers. They think you're an idiot for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. You expect them to respect you for that? If they think you're an idiot? No. I say they just don't believe. The natural response of unbelievers is disrespect. To have an understanding of this allows a ministering believer to be understanding and patient with unbelievers. They can say, no, well, I understand why you don't respect me. But I want you to know I love you. And I'll continue to try to appeal to you to believe and make a faith decision. Because that's what faith is. It's a decision. It's not proof. Amen? And it's not proving to someone that the Bible is true. If you've proved it, then it's no longer faith. Faith is a basic presupposition of Christianity. We believe there is a God. Well, there is evidence that there is a God. But belief is the basic presupposition. We believe there is a God. We believe that His Bible is inspired. That He has given us every word of it for the purposes intended. Matthew 10:24 says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." That ought to be enough. And then he says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." What does that mean? That means you ought to fear for the fool who does not believe. You ought to fear God for them. And I tell them that. I said, I fear God for you because you do not know enough to fear God for yourself. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There's a special crown for the persecuted today. And then he says, "By evil report and good report." This refers to how a minister of God handles slander and praise. First, if you are a minister of God, expect to be slandered. I'm always amazed at some of the things people say about me. And I'd be even more amazed if they were true. But I always tell somebody, you know, they say, "You hear what somebody said about me?" I said, "Well, is it true?" And, "Well, no, it's not true." I said, "Well, what do you have said about me?" You give them a certain degree of power when you allow them to get you upset about something that's not true. I just laugh at it. It's not true. But why give it any credibility by giving it a point of reference? Secondly, when you receive praise, be quick to return it to God. He alone deserves praise for what takes place or lives of testimony. But spiritual unity in a local church is an essential for it to be an effective workforce of the ministers of God. It's not something that would be nice to have, but unreachable. God never commands something He does not expect to be realized or that He fails to provide for its realization. He commands us to be filled with the Spirit and to have unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. These are commandments. They're imperatives. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." What's a vocation? That's your ministry. The priesthood of the believer doing the work of the ministry. It's a job description. You walk worthy of it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavoring means in the concept of a highest of priorities. So there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Otherwise, there is a oneness in the Godhead that ought to exist in the church. It says, but every one of us, here it is now, he divides us, the issue of every one of us, every individual, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Otherwise, we all have the supernatural enabling of Christ that we can achieve the unity of the Spirit through cooperation and partnership with God. That's good for it. The only reason it does not help is because selfishness raises its ugly head of evil and comes up and bites us like the serpent. And it infects the body of Christ with venom of unforgiveness and hatred and corruption. The unity of the Spirit is defined in tangible terms of spiritual realities in 2 Corinthians 6, 1-10. We become a united workforce of ministers of God when we are united in the things that are listed in 2 Corinthians 6, 1-10. Here's a question. Are you part of the unity? And if you're not, will you be part of the unity? It's a decision. It's a goal. It's not a goal that we make for once in our life. It's something that we're constantly pressing towards. Every day has to be a priority of our life. The unity is a unified workforce pre-committed, otherwise committed beforehand, to define spiritual objectives. Every believer is in the work of the ministry. Everyone is. The question is if every believer is doing the work of the ministry. And this is what defines biblical Christianity. We become preoccupied with church growth, and that is a wrong focus. When we become preoccupied with the work of the ministry, we first become preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Being like Jesus Christ. And that forces us then, if we want to be like Jesus, of being preoccupied with being completely yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and abiding in Jesus Christ. Our priorities begin in those orders. And then, when that becomes our priority, otherwise our only objective in life is to be like Jesus Christ, all of the other priorities naturally fall into place. For instance, you try to be like Jesus Christ in the power of your flesh, you're going to fail every single day. But once you learn to yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and yield to Him every day and every moment of every day, you'll begin to see Christ-like coming forth in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering. You'll see those things come forth. You'll be longing to find other people who want those same things. And you'll want everybody in the world to have what you have. No matter how difficult things are in your life, you'll be able to rejoice and be joyful. You'll be able to find things to praise God for. Even in the most difficulty of your life, people say to you, how can you possibly praise God when you're going through the things that you're going through? And you say, oh, you don't know my Jesus. If you know my Jesus, you know that I have so much to praise Him for. Oh, He's wonderful. My trials of life are really inconsequential to who my Jesus is. See, that's the way it is. Because then you see, all of this falls into perspective. All the difficulties and trials of life fall into place. And they're really nothing compared to eternity. I challenge you with that tonight. Are you in the work of the ministry? It's not enough to commit to the work of the ministry. You begin by committing yourself to be Christ-like. And as you begin to commit yourself to be Christ-like, you'll find and discover you can't be Christ-like. And so you'll find the necessity of absolutely yielding everything you have and are the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And then from that will come the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering. And from that will come the burdens that Christ has, and Christ, you'll share His burdens. You'll share His compassion for the things of this world. Let's stop looking at the world with contempt and begin to look at them in the fashion of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish,